If I was to ask you, how many times do you think that expression appears in the Bible? I wonder what your answer would be if you haven't already looked it up. It might surprise you. Some would say, well, a good many times, because the Bible, presenting to us the plan of God, and that's the plan of the Creator. Let me read you the text in which it appears. And it won't take all of my 35 or 40 minutes. The first place it appears is in Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Then it's found in Isaiah 40, the 28th verse. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. Then we go to Isaiah 43:15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Then we go to the New Testament. Romans 1:25. We're not concerned with the context of these particular verses that I'm reading. It's just the areas or the verses in which we find this expression. Romans 1:25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And 1 Peter 4:19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. How many times? Five. That only appears in the Bible five times, a reference to God as the Creator. The first three that we read from the Old Testament touch upon his creative work. Isaiah 40:28 refers to God as being the Creator of the earth. And in Jeremiah 51:15, to follow up that thought, and I think this would be in harmony with it, we read, this is Jeremiah 51:15, he hath made the earth by his power, he hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heaven by his understanding. The reference to God as the Creator in Ecclesiastes 12:1 refers to his being our Creator. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. And Isaiah 43:15 tells us that he was the Creator of Israel, their King. And by that I think it means that when he chose them as his chosen people, as we read in Amos, I believe it is, ye and ye only of all the families of the earth have I known. They were his chosen people when they became a nation with the death of Jacob in Egypt, and the 12 sons and their families then became known as the tribes or the nation of Israel. This was the beginning of what we call the Jewish age and marked the ending of the patriarchal age. The Creator of Israel, their King. Now this expression is a descriptive title. It is not the proper name of God. He tells us his proper name in Exodus 6, the second and the third verses. And he tells us that it is his name alone. Reading, and God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, or it would be as it would be in the original, I am Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. The name Jehovah, as I'm sure you well know, is the replacement word from the Jewish Yehovah, or as some translations have it, Yahweh, Rotherham in particular. He, throughout his Old Testament translation, prefers the use of the word Yahweh. In fact, in the preface to his translation, he has quite a long article on his objections to the use of the word Jehovah. In the original Hebrew writings, Jehovah was referred to first just by letters. The letters YHWH. However, in reading, this presented a problem. So in time, the vowels A and E were added, which made it pronounceable. In the Jewish, or in the Hebrew, it is Jehovah, and in the English translation, and as Rotherham uses it, it is Yahweh, the Jewish national name of God. Rotherham, in his article, emphasizes, or in his Bible, emphasizes that he prefers the word Yahweh and so uses it in his translation. However, in the appendix to the companion Bible under the heading, The Divine Names and Titles, we find a very interesting few paragraphs. Under the subheading Jehovah, we read this. Jehovah, while Elohim is God as the creator of all things, Jehovah is the same God in covenant relation to those whom he has created. Jehovah means the eternal, the immutable one, he who was and is and is to come. The divine definition is given in Genesis 21:33, where we read, Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, or Jehovah Olam. He is especially, therefore, the God of Israel and the God of those who are redeemed and are thus now in Christ. That is a reference to us, dear brethren, those of us who are in Christ, new creatures in Christ. We can say, my God, but not my Jehovah, for Jehovah is my God or our God. The name Jehovah, in some areas in the Old Testament, is combined with other words which form what are known as the Jehovah titles. Now, the word Jehovah, to my mind, has a very majestic sound and suggestion, whereas Yahweh, as we find it in the Rotherham translation, to me seems very harsh, and as you probably noticed by now, awkward of pronunciation. In Jehovah, I think there is a suggestion of power, majesty, and the sublime, as well as the infinite. And we have, going back to the statement I read you a moment ago, this suggestion in Genesis 21:33, and Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. The psalmist wrote in the 41st Psalm, in the 13th verse, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. In this 90th Psalm, in the 2nd verse, we read concerning Jehovah, Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And then in Isaiah 57:15, we have this, and I think this is precious. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. With him also, that is, of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the hearts of the contrite ones. In this verse, we find that here God is the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, dwells in the high and holy place, and yet he comes down to us, to those of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the hearts of the contrite ones. You remember God identified himself to Moses at the burning bush, and there he told Moses when Moses asked him, after God had overruled all Moses' objections to going back to deliver the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage, then Moses wanted to know, whom shall I say sent me? Because at that point of time, they didn't have a name for their God. They looked upon the God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had worshipped, and that they had been taught to worship, as being such a majestic being, and so far above them in the heavens, that they, in homage and adoration and recognizing the majesty of this one they worshipped, they had no name by which they could identify him. And so God said to Moses in Exodus 3, the 14th verse, and God said unto Moses, Say, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. That expression is translated by Rotherham to mean, I will become, hath sent me unto you, I will become whatsoever I please. And then the Companion Bible suggests that it should be translated, I will be what I will be, or become. And it seems in this definition that God is telling Moses that he can and will be whatever he need be to be the helper, the one who would strengthen and deliver the children of Israel. And he is that also to us. He can be to us whatever we need for him to be in our needs, our experiences, our trials, our difficulties, and also in our joys. He can be whatever the occasion demands in the interest of his people. He did this for Israel as he cared for them, and he has and he will continue to do so for us. This earth that we are on did not come into existence as an habitable place until the third creative day. Genesis 1:2 tells us that at the first part of the creative days, the earth was without form and void. So, then it is reasonable that the first of God's creative work was the creating of the elements or particles, as Rotherham suggests, that make up our entire universe. To us in our limited capacity of mind, you know, all things must have a beginning and an ending. But God did not. We have already read that he is from everlasting to everlasting. This then tells us that there must have been a time when God was alone. How many billions of years in the past that might have been is not any real concern to us. But at some point in time, whether it be billions or millions of years in the past, he began his creative work. And what would that have been? What would have his first creative work been? Well, I imagine quickly it comes to your mind, the Logos, his first creation. But why the Logos? What was the Logos created from? The only answer we have to that is whatever elements or material spirit beings are composed of. But where did these elements or this material come from? It had to be created, and created by God since he was at this point in time alone. And this takes us to the first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I know that we have the general impression that this is a reference to the creation of the heavens and this earth upon which we live. But this is not really a reference to the heavens and the earth upon which we live. Rather, it is a Hebrew way, or perhaps we should say Moses' way, of attributing to Jehovah the creation of that which was and is beyond our heavens and this earth. In the Hebrew of Moses' day, they had no word for the universe. So the best Moses could do with God's entire creative work, and I'm sure he didn't realize the vastness of the universe, the best that he could do, since he had no word to describe that vastness beyond his vision and his imagination, God's entire creative work was to refer to it as he did, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And as I mentioned a moment ago, this earth upon which we live and have our being the present time did not come into existence or into the creative account in Genesis, the first chapter, until the third creative day. It tells us in the second verse of Genesis 1 that the earth was without form and void. So then, going back to a remark that we made again a moment ago, it is reasonable that the first of God's creative work was the creating of the elements, or particles, as Rotherham suggests, that make up our entire universe. The entire universe, our heavens, and this earth are composed of these elements. None are ever lost. I remember, perhaps some of you also remember, when you took a course in science of some nature in school, we were taught, at least in my day, that there were 52 elements. That's all that science had discovered at that time. Today, that has been tripled, and perhaps beyond that. Many, many elements are yet to be discovered, no doubt. But these elements that God created originally, as I mentioned, are never lost. They never cease to exist. They change from time to time, but in God's economy, these basic elements remain. They may change from solids to gases or to liquids. They may become visible or invisible, but never cease to exist in one form or another. God created them, and they were created forever. Let us dwell for a moment upon the magnitude of this universe. Universe is defined in the dictionary as the aggregate of all existing things, the whole creation embracing all celestial bodies and all of space. The universe, as far as we know it, is an unlimited expanse stretching out into eternity. And this is something that I think we find hard to comprehend. It's hard for us to comprehend any one being or thing that never had a beginning, and to comprehend that such a thing could exist that would never have an ending. This is beyond our comprehension. We may think about it, and we may let our minds dwell upon it, but as they say in Memphis, Tennessee, it's mind-boggling. I want to read you a little clipping I clipped from a newspaper just a few weeks ago. It's entitled, "Scientists See the Birth of a Star." I'm only going to read you part of it. Astronomers announced last week that for the first time they have directly observed the process of a star forming. Here is part of God's creative work. Perhaps it's the natural forces, the forces of nature, as he established them at some point of time, and this formation of a star is taking place. University of Arizona researchers said they used a radio telescope to detect a part of a gigantic gas cloud collapsing into a star-like object about 520 light years from the Earth. A light year is the distance light travels in 1 year at 186,000 miles per second. Can you imagine that speed? 186,000 miles in 1 second? Or, in a year's time, that would be about 6 trillion miles. And I don't suppose, at least I'm not familiar with, if you put a one, how many zeros you would have after that to make a trillion. It does indeed stagger us, doesn't it? Then the closing paragraph reads, "The object was considered unusual because it produces 20 times as much energy as the sun while being incredibly cold. The protostar has a temperature of 385 degrees below zero." It would be quite a deep freeze, wouldn't it? "Compared with the sun's surface temperature of 9,000 degrees above zero." Yes, God's universe is still in the process of development, still in the process of creation. And this, as far as we can determine from what the scriptures tell us, will go on and on and on and on, everlastingly. And as I say, this is hard for us to comprehend. But it is God's creation. Yet, we must ask the question, is he doing the active work of creating? And I imagine your answer would be no. From the elements, as I mentioned a moment ago, created first, God created his first living intelligent creature, a creature like himself, a spirit being, but not possessed of the divine nature, one that could think, one that could act, move about, exercise the power that God gave to him, and in harmony with God's will, carry out God's plans and purposes. And this being we identify as the Logos. In Colossians 1:15, referring to the Logos, we read this. This is part of the verse. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Revelation 3:15, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And I think those are references to the beginning of intelligent creation, not inanimate, not of the elements or of the various stars and celestial bodies, but the first creation of God as far as intelligent creation is concerned, the Logos. And then, of course, we go to those verses that we are so familiar with in John, the first chapter, the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, or Logos. In the second verse, the same was in the beginning with God. And the third verse, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then in 1 Corinthians 8:6 we read, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Ephesians 3:9 reads, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Yes, the Logos, our Lord in his pre-human existence, was the active agent that God used in all his creative work, with the exception of one thing. We'll come to that just shortly. In Proverbs 8, 22 and 23, the part of Proverbs where it describes our Lord, we read this in these two verses. The Lord, and if you're following me in your King James, you'll read, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his ways, but in the original, it should read, or it does read in the original, the Lord created me in the beginning of his ways, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Then we drop to the 30th verse in Proverbs, the chapter, and it reads, then I was by him, this is the King James, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Now, that's not a very good translation of the original, or nor does it present the true meaning. This would seem to suggest a youngster playing or amusing himself before his father and delighting the father in that. Let me read you Rotherham's rendering of that verse. Then became I beside him, and this is a reference to the Logos, a firm and sure worker. Then became I filled with delight day by day, exulting before him on every occasion. Because he was serving his father, he was doing the work that his father had for him to do. As God revealed his plans and purposes to him, his creative work. And as we read in Ephesians 3:9, who created all things by Jesus. Now, how far and how broadly can we apply this statement? All things were created by him. Should we limit it to the creative work in relation to this earth and the creation of man? Or should we broaden it and apply it to all the creation, all that thus far has been created and set in motion in the universe? The entire universe and its unlimited space and celestial bodies? Well, you'll have to decide that for yourself. I don't know. And I'm sure in due time we will know, but it's of no great concern at the moment. In the Genesis account of creation, each creative day begins with a statement, and God said, let. Now that's as much as I'm going to give you because for the sake of time. But in each creative day, it starts out with that expression, and God said, let. And then it tells what happened, what was developed, what was created on that particular day, the first day, the second day, and so on. And this phrase, which starts each creative day, seems to mean that God will decreed or appointed that such and such should be done. And the thought, I think, would be that the Logos carried this work out. Each day, the first, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth creative day, each day God said, and you can check it with you if you read the Genesis account, let us make, or rather, God said, let, and then the creative work is explained. It was the Logos that carried out these decrees. But when we come to the 26th verse and the sixth day, it's different. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and so forth. This was the sixth creative day. Now, why did God take a direct part in the creation of man? Why didn't he let the Logos? He had up to this point of time, if our texts are correct, the Logos had been doing all of this work. Why did he now take part in this creative work, in the creation of man? Let us make man in our image after our likeness. We find the answer in the seventh verse of the second chapter. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Yes, there was that body perfect, but no life. Inanimate. No animation, no life. And the rest of the verse reads, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living, sentient being. Yes, God had to take part in that, in the creation of man, because he was imparting to him this spark of life. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And only God could impart that spark of life to what was to become one of his intelligent creations or creatures. Perfect. And God, of course, is the source of all life. How wonderful it is that this high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy and dwells in the high and holy place, that we have the privilege to address him as our Father. The nation of Israel never addressed him by that term, by that expression. He was too high and majestic for them. They worshipped him through different ceremonies. But our Lord, when he was asked how his disciples, how they should approach this great one, this majestic one, what did our Lord tell them? Pray in this manner, our Father which art in heaven. But now before we go on with this, I want to go back to one other point that you might be interested in. I assume that you probably studied this and read it at some time or another. I should have mentioned it earlier when we were back in the Genesis account. But if you are reading the King James, the second chapter, the first two verses, is misleading. The first chapter closes with the 31st verse, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And then the second verse, second chapter starts, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Now what does that tell us? That God didn't finish his work on the sixth day, he finished it on the seventh day. The second verse, and on the seventh day, God ended his work. That is either a mistranslation or a mistranscription. God finished his work on the sixth day. Rotherham, the Septuagint, both testify to that. And then we have also the words of Moses. We go to the 31st chapter of Moses and the 17th verse. Well, let's read the 16th with it. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. This is when God was instructing them concerning this seventh day of rest, this Sabbath day. Wherefore the children of Israel keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. All of this creative work, as far as the earth was concerned and man was concerned, was finished on the sixth day. And when it was over, God pronounced it very good. It was indeed perfect, as far as he had gone in his directions toward the Logos and in this creative work. Now, Paul supports this in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, when he quotes from Moses, really, the fourth chapter of Hebrews, the fourth verse. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Now, he didn't rest because he was tired, because he was exhausted. He rested because his plan had reached a certain point where he was not going to be directly involved with mankind for knowing what was going to take place there in the Garden of Eden. And this rest day is still going on and will go on, this rest day for God, until the end of the millennial age, when, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, the kingdom is turned over to the Father, perfect in every respect, that he may be all in all. And so, as we were remarking a moment ago, we have the privilege of calling God our Father, one that is ever aware of our needs and accessible by prayer. The words of Jeremiah certainly would apply to us, Jeremiah 9:24, although in their origin they applied to Israel. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. We have, through study, experience, and the blessings that we've enjoyed, learned to appreciate our God, Jehovah, the Creator. We have learned to appreciate his cardinal attributes and how they have been exercised by him in the developing and carrying out of his plans and purposes. There is a call and selection of the church during this gospel age, the selection of a new creation, the eventual blessing and offering of everlasting life to all mankind to be done under the administration of Christ and his church during the millennial age and under the terms of the new covenant. His justice, those four cardinal attributes, his justice, his wisdom, his love, his power. These four attributes all work together and are in harmony with each other. There is no conflict, there is no disharmony, no disruption of their unity. Justice, we read concerning that in the 89th Psalm in the 14th verse. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. His wisdom is the best expressed in the 104th Psalm, in the 24th verse. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. And then in Proverbs 3:19, the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding hath he prepared the heavens. His love, well, what would you think would be the best text to express God's love? John 3:16, of course. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then in 1 John 4:8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And then 1 John 4:16. I often marveled at the thought and the idea of that John 3:16 and 1 John 4:16 are so much alike. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Yes, our God is a God of love, not one to be feared, not a God of vengeance, not a God that would condone or plan a place of eternal torment or anything of that sort. And then power. Well, it's best expressed, I think, in Ephesians 1:19-21. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, why did God have to raise Jesus from the dead? Why couldn't an angel have done it? It's very simple, because he was raised to the divine nature, and only God could impart his nature to our Lord. He was begotten to that at Jordan at the time of his consecration, begotten of the Holy Spirit. We too, at the moment of our consecration and acceptance on the part of God, receive that Holy Spirit in the sense or spirit of begettal. And we become begotten, new creatures in Christ. And only God could do that. So, this is an expression of this almighty power that he exercised in raising Jesus from the dead, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might, and so on. And then, of course, we have the 19th Psalm in the first verse, one that we're all familiar with. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament, or the expanse, as it should be in the, as it is in the original, showeth his handiwork. And let me close by reading you something that I think you're all familiar with to some extent. It's just, would be a reminder to you. Jehovah our God is the great emperor of the whole universe, and his wisdom, power, goodness, and benevolence are abundantly equal to all the responsibilities of so exalted an office. Think for a moment of the memory that never fails, of the judgment that never is mistaken, of the wisdom that plans for eternity without the possibility of failure, and that times that plan with unerring precision for the ages to come, of the power and skill which can harness even every opposing element, animate or inanimate, and make them all work together for the accomplishment of his grand designs, of the tireless vigilance that never ceases, never seeks relief from the pressing cares of universal dominion, whose eye never sleeps, whose ear is ever open, and who is ever cognizant of all the necessities and active in all the interests of his broad domain. That is our God. That is Jehovah. That is the Creator. And that is our Heavenly Father.
Thank you, Brother Penrose, for those beautiful thoughts on our Creator. Before we close, brethren, I have a couple of announcements. First of all, regarding consecration and water immersion. Those who are planning on water immersion Tuesday morning should get in touch with the convention committee chairman, Brother Penrose, or if you can't locate him, any one of the committee members. Also, just to remind you, after our dinner hour, the overseas report will start promptly at 7 p.m., and it will last until about 8:30. We have I understand that, at least two of the four sessions on the overseas report will consist also on a slide presentation, so there will be a narration of slides, and so I'm sure you'll find it very interesting, and you'll want to attend.